If you've got a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Well, we are in the home stretch. I'm getting you out of hell today and taking you to heaven, so to speak. Revelation 21, and we're going to be looking at the first eight verses of Revelation 21. And if you're able, before I read these, would you please stand in honor of God's Word, being reminded that this is His Word to us. It is inspired of the Spirit of God, holy. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, would You grant us understanding of Your Word. Spirit, would You speak to us today? Grant that we would grow in our Christ-likeness. Grant that we would grow deep in our humility. Grant that we would grow deep in our joy. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I have finally gotten around to reading The Count of Monte Cristo. I've intended to read it for years because I've been very familiar with the story for years, and you know, I've heard what a great book it is. I mean, it's a classic, but it's over a thousand pages long. I mean, it's a thick book, and I've read thick books, but this is over a thousand pages. Well, I finally gave in. I began reading it. I'm about 200 pages in now. And you may be familiar with the story. There's a young man, Edmond Dantes, who's a good, decent, honorable young man of 19. He's the first mate on a ship. The captain of that ship dies, and he learns from the owner of the company that he's going to promote Edmond to the position of captain, which is a massive upward step in his career. And this is all coming at a perfect time because he's going to marry his beloved, this beautiful Catalan woman named Mercedes. And in fact, at the betrothal dinner, honoring them. In just a couple hours after that dinner, they're going to all converge upon the town hall there in Marseille, and they're going to be married. It's just the happiest time. It's the peak happiest moment in Edmond Dantes' life. And right there at the celebration dinner, he is arrested on completely false charges, conjured up by two men who hate him with great jealousy. And he's tossed into a dungeon of an ancient prison on a small island without so much as a trial or a legal hearing. And there he languishes for years as his heart and his mind are tortured by the cruelty and injustice of it all, as he wrestles with the Lord and looks to God and cries out to God for vindication and for deliverance. And meanwhile, The corrupt prosecutor who tossed him into that prison goes on to great success and admiration. The whole thing is maddening, and as you read it, you just want to say, no! But here's the deal. I've seen the movie, and I know how it ends. Spoiler alert, Dante escapes from that prison. He makes his way to a vast hidden treasure that the old priest in the prison told him to go and find. And he gets his justice. The good guy wins. And so, you know, even as I'm reading that at night and just going, oh, I want this guy to just be pulverized for doing this, I just think it's okay. Because I know what's going to happen. I know that the good guy wins. And this is the peculiar place that Christians live in the world, isn't it? That so much is wrong. There's so much immorality that's not content to be practiced in dark corners somewhere, but must be paraded in our streets and our public spaces before the eyes of our children. The violence, the injustice, the cruelty. If we think about it too long and out of perspective, it could bring us to the point of despair until we remember who wins in the end. Some of John's original readers have already suffered. You know, those seven churches in Asia Minor, a few of them had already seen members of their own church tossed into jail. One member of the church had already been executed by Rome. And the churches that weren't undergoing persecution at that moment will be soon. And that's continued down through the centuries. Satan, though leashed, still thrashes about and causes all sorts of chaos and damage in the world. And though agents of a wicked government are not pounding on our doors at night, we still suffer the sorts of sorrows and calamities that are part of living in a sin-sick world. A cold and loveless marriage, perhaps. A terrible diagnosis. A sick or wayward child. Abuse at the hands of an evildoer. A catastrophic loss. Maybe you struggle against a besetting sin or a sinful and unnatural desire that dogs you every day. These final two chapters of Revelation are here, not least of all as reminders from the Lord that every loss and every sorrow and every catastrophe in this life will be eclipsed by the glory, the joy, the wholeness that is to come. Now, as we consider the book of Revelation as a whole, particularly as we consider the last two chapters, we see once again how the concept of covenant is the controlling interpretive lens by which we understand Scripture. God's covenant, particularly His everlasting covenant of grace. Because all of what we will be reading in these final two chapters of Revelation, all of it swims, as it were, in the ocean of God's covenant of grace. The final two chapters of the book of Revelation bring us to the great end for which God's covenant of grace was designed. God's promise to bless the world through the seed of Abraham, who was, of course, Jesus, the one who would crush the serpent, the one who would be our great and everlasting Passover lamb, our high priest, our shepherd king. These last two chapters depict the end goal of all that was promised by God in His covenant of grace. And we can fairly sum up the substance of the covenant of grace with three words. Here's how you understand the covenant of grace. Three words. People, place, and promise. People, place, and promise. God promised to make for Himself a people, to put them in their place, to give them a place, and to be present with them there. People, place, and promise. And we see this pattern from the time that God originally ratified His covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17. In the ways He further illuminated those promises through His covenants with Moses and with David. And how He then fulfilled those promises in Christ. And will bring about the final consummation of those promises in the new creation. People, place, and presence. The Lord makes us His people, He gives us a place, and He promises to us His everlasting presence. And we see this as the passage unfolds. As we look at these verses once again, I want you to be looking for people, place, and presence. People, place, and presence. Verse 1, what does it say? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Place. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The future for God's people is not some sort of gauzy life among the clouds, harps in hand. Rather, the eternal and blessed home of God's people is a fully embodied reality in a world that in many ways will remind us of this world. John sees that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And this echoes God's promise that He made through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, the Lord says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." That's good news, isn't it? You will not be sad in heaven. You will not grieve in the new creation. The former things are all of the sins and the sorrows that belong to the fallen world, and they will be taken away. They will pass away. Now you see this mention in verse 1 there, that the sea was no more. That does not mean that there will be no bodies of water in the new creation. The sea symbolized chaos, sin, and wickedness. Remember the beast from the sea that John sees. He becomes shorthand, just the beast, he's known in the rest of Revelation. This principle, this evil, wicked principle that deceives the nations and is the corrupting power behind human governments and kingdoms. It is all taken away. The sea is no more. There is nothing in heaven. There will be nothing in the new creation from which evil or chaos or death can arise. The very potentiality of those things are taken away. That's what it means by the sea was no more. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Now I'm going to suggest to you that we have there is both place and people. People and place. Let me explain. What's John doing here? Now in the next section that we'll be looking at next week, he's going to go into more detail about this, quote, New Jerusalem. In highly symbolic language, because what he sees is this massive city. That's a perfect cube of miles and miles in every direction. And it's made of solid gold, so pure that it's translucent. So very symbolic language. And we'll get into what all that means next week. But what is this? What is this sign, this symbol of the New Jerusalem pointing to? Notice how John states that the holy city, New Jerusalem, is, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that's language that belongs to a people, isn't it? That's the church, isn't it? Isn't the church the bride of Christ, adorned for the bridegroom, the returning Jesus? Next week, we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, John is told by an angel, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," this angel tells him. So John is being told by the angel, here's what I'm about to show you. I'm about to show you the bride. I'm about to show you the wife of the Lamb. And of course, we already know now, who is that? That's the church. That's the body of Christ. That's the bride of Christ. The angel says, I'm going to show you that. And then John says, so at that moment, I'm taken away in the spirit, and this is what John sees. Quote, "The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." And so this beautiful symbol of this massive cubic golden city coming out of the heavens is a sign that points us to God's holy nation, His people, His church. Now, look down again at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now you need to mark verse 3, because verse 3, that declaration serves as a sort of organizing statement for everything else that's in the Bible. That's a bold statement. But that statement is God's covenant of grace fully realized, right there. Everything that God has promised is moving towards that end, that which is described in verse 3. Behold, I am now with my people, the Lord says. I'm going to dwell with them. I will be with them as their God. They will be with me as my people. That is the end goal towards which God is moving us. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, the Bible seeks to address fallen humanity's most fundamental dilemma. And the most fundamental dilemma of humankind is this: how can sinners dwell in the presence of a holy God? And we need to be reminded that that's a big deal. Because again, we live in a culture that teaches us every single day throughout the day that sin is not a problem. We have to be continuously reminded that sin is a problem, because everything else we hear tells us not only is sin not a problem, but sin is something you make banners for and carry down the streets. And so we become, as much as we reject that, our consciences are constantly being dulled by that never-ending message that not only is your sin not a problem, it is something to parade. And so even we who have the Word, who believe the truth, have to constantly sharpen the axe, as it were, so that we don't come to the conclusion that our sin is just not really a problem. Because the greatest dilemma for humanity is that. How can sinful people dwell in the presence of a holy God? And the Bible tells us the answer to the dilemma. The Bible tells us what God has done to bridge that chasm. And the answer is the pure and holy sacrifice of Christ, the divine substitute for sinners. Those of you that do the read through the Bible in a year program, you know, we always have our jokes about, well, you know, I'm about to get into Leviticus or Numbers. Oh boy. Let me tell you the beauty of the book of Leviticus. The beauty of the book of Leviticus is that more than any other book in the Old Testament, it highlights the dilemma and God's answer to that dilemma. What is Leviticus about? Leviticus is about answering this question: how do sinners get to God? That's the whole question at the heart of the book of Leviticus. How can sinners get to God? And isn't that the chief thing that the whole Bible is seeking to answer for us? And so over and over again, Leviticus tells us the importance of being holy. And so it's filled with all these commandments for ritual washings and practices of repentance and the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the structure of it all and the priesthood, all of these things that God is using to tutor his people, to teach them over the generations. Here is what it's going to require, O man, for you to be in the presence of God, so that by the time Jesus comes, the great living temple, the everlasting priest, the great and eternal Passover lamb, the sacrifice for our sins, our very holiness embodied, when he comes, he fulfills that, he answers that. Here's what you need, sinful human, to get to God. You need Christ. You need your sacrifice. You need your substitute. And you know, being forgiven of our sins is actually not then the ultimate goal. Being forgiven of our sins is the big essential step that leads to the goal. Because the goal is right there in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with his people. God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a promise repeated throughout the scriptures. For God to be our God and for us to be his people is biblical shorthand for everything the scriptures mean by salvation. For all of the innumerable blessings there, the greatest blessing of heaven, the greatest blessing of the new creation, will be the presence of God. And this blessed presence will change everything. Do you see there in verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a tender scene that is, isn't it? That he will wipe away, you know, we wipe away our own tears. But what a tender scene it is that the Lord would help us depict ourselves, as it were, in his embrace as he even does the job of wiping away our tears. This is an image of a kind of intimacy with the Lord, a closeness to him, such that he wipes away our weeping. And we need that because the world is a veil of tears, isn't it? We don't have to pretend that it isn't better than it really is. It's like reading the Count of Monte Cristo. There's a mountain of things that are wrong. But when our Redeemer comes, he will remove all things that in this life have been the cause of mourning and sorrow and pain. And don't we all long for that? You know, this idea that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death's going to be no more. There's not going to be any mourning, no crying, no pain. Isn't it interesting that every generation, no matter where you go in the world, longs for that? Now, why is it that both primitive people and sophisticated people, rich and poor people, Eastern people and Western people, have a longing for that? Why? Why has mankind seemed to naturally long for something they've never experienced? Something they've never known, a home that they've never been to. Why is that? I would ask the evolutionary scientist, evolutionary biologist, I would want to ask that person, why is it that evolution has not selected out a fantasy for something that doesn't exist that's held by people around the world? Why hasn't evolution selected that out of us yet? And of course, the answer is because that's a real place and we were made for it. We were made for that. The reason why we miss the place we've never been to is because we were really made for that. And for the people of God, that is our inheritance. That's our future. No more hospitals. No more funerals, no more cemeteries. Nothing reminiscent of decay and death shall be present in the new creation. And then do you see verse 5? And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. We inhabit a world that's been ruined by sin. Don't misunderstand, because God is merciful, there are still lots of good things in this world. It's still his creation, and there's still lots in it that is very good. But it is a world that sin goes down, not just to surface level, but it's down into the roots. It corrupts our very notions of our place in this world. And we get this from Satan, who presumed that he could offer to Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he was offering to the Lord stolen goods. Sinful humanity, we're glory thieves at the core. This may seem like a trivial thing, but when I watch nature programs, and I like to catch some of them periodically, because they're so beautifully photographed, and you get to see these incredible scenes of God's creatures and and landscapes. But but the problem with those is that time after time when I watch them, there's never, ever, ever any mention of the Creator. And I think it is a... I don't want to be hyperbolic here, but I think I have good justification from the Apostle Paul to say this. It is a high-handed, treasonous wickedness to behold those sights and sounds, record them, narrate them, broadcast them, and simultaneously suppress the truth of God. It's a stubborn denial of what God has written in His creation. Imagine, you would never see this. You would never see a documentary on a particular artist's work without ever mentioning the artist. We would call that ignorant and ill-informed to do that. We're glory thieves. And so we live in a world, I say all that because we live in a world where the sin runs deep. In a world that doesn't need a few adjustments here and there, we live in a world that needs to be remade. Now notice there in verse 5, God does not say that He's going to make all new things. He says He's making all things new. So think of this not as the annihilation or obliteration of the first creation, but as an act of divine purification, a complete purifying renewal from top to bottom, to the extent that everything in the entire cosmos, including its inhabitants, will be, as it were, new. Also know this, that this work of divine purification, this work of divine renewal, is a work of God's sovereign hand. We are not His partners in the renewal of all things. I'm always distressed when I read on certain churches' websites where they say that their mission is to partner with God in His renewal of all things. I'm sorry, you don't get to do that. You're not God's partner in saving the world. You're not God's partner in making all things new. This is His sovereign act that comes at the end of the age. But He does this, I'm convinced, by not blowing up and obliterating the old creation, the first creation, but by remaking it. Systematic theology, Douglas Kelly, he writes this, quote, "God does not negate what He made, even though Satan pockmarked it by sin. God is not going to destroy what He made. He loves His creation. He loves the bodies and souls of His people." So God's going to purify the first creation. He won't obliterate it, but He's going to make it new. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and some of you might be thinking about this passage, the Apostle Peter draws a parallel between the destruction of the world by water in the days of Noah and the destruction of the world by fire at the end of the age. He draws a parallel. He says these are two similar things happening. And so it seems, I think, best to understand that the fire referred to by Peter at the end of the age is not a means of total annihilation, but just as in the case of the waters in the day of Noah, an act of divine purification. Again, we're not talking about minor tweaks or even a remodel. We're talking about a rebuilding from the ground up, but not an obliteration of God's first very good creation, the grand, complete renewing of it. Think of someone who's really, really good at restoring old, rusted out, and ruined cars. After all his work of restoration, what results is something that looks brand new, but if you saw the old, wrecked, rusted ruin, you'd say, but it still has that same shape. Like, I can see there's some kind of continuity, except this is much, much better. Now, he didn't blow up and obliterate and sweep away the old rusted ruin, but he remade it in such a radical way that he can actually say it's new. I think that's what's happening here. And isn't this what God has promised concerning our bodies in the resurrection? That in whatever state our bodies will be, He will miraculously reassemble, remake, reconstitute, glorify, and resurrect these once sin-sick, decaying bodies into something new and wonderful and incorruptible. That's what He's doing on a cosmic level. Now in verse 6, John is still writing. He says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Now here, the Lord names himself in this way, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega being the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now if we were to go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, we would see the Lord name himself that way there at the very beginning of Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And now we come to almost the very end of the book of Revelation, and what does the Lord do? He speaks once more. And what does he say? "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So he says it at the beginning of the book. He says it right here at the nearly at the very end of the book. Now I'm going to give you a technical term. Okay, are you ready for this? Technical terms with Todd. All right? Scholars call that, okay, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the Alpha and the Omega." Scholars call that an inclusio. And you can already hear within that root word what that probably means. It means what we've got here is the way that the Lord names himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the Alpha and the Omega," it acts as kind of bookends for all of the material that's in between, kind of containing it all, helping giving shape and definition to everything else that's in between. And so if you have God on both ends of Revelation saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," two things I think essential for us to know what's going on there. First of all, the meaning of the pronouncement itself. When God says, "I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the Alpha and the Omega," he is, at minimum, saying, "I am the eternal Lord that exists over all things." Okay, I'm the beginning and the end. God is not confined to time. He exists in time, but essentially he exists outside of time. He does not experience the passage of moments the way we do, which is really hard to understand, isn't it? And the importance of that is this. God is not waiting for any of these things to happen. Like he's not going, "Yeah, just like that's in your future, it's in my future too. Let's keep our fingers crossed." That's not what's happening. God is not saying, "I have my best intentions to make it turn out that way, but none of that's happened yet, so even I'm not completely sure." The reason he can say, "Everything you're seeing here, even though it hasn't happened yet, not in its final way, it is done. Because I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and I'm already there. I've always been there." You see that? See how God's eternal nature encompasses our hope? God's not waiting to roll these things out. It'll be like that in our experience, but God's already there. It's already done. Christian, you can't get out of this now. That's really good news. It is done. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he says there in that last clause in verse 6, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And of course, this is imagery of salvation, isn't it? What does Jesus declare of himself in John's gospel? "I'm the water of life." What does he offer to the woman at the well? A spring of water that will leave you satisfied. And here again now, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." There will be no payment to us because God's already paid the charge. What a beautiful depiction of the way that God saves sinners. We come to him having nothing to offer except our thirst. What do you contribute to your salvation? You contribute your sin. You contribute your need. You contribute your complete lack of ability to save yourself. That's what you bring to the table. We are those whom Jesus described in Matthew 5 as the poor in spirit. And it is to these impoverished, thirsty sinners that God promises to give them a drink of water that will satisfy them forever. And these same individuals are referred to in the very next breath in verse 7. The one who conquers. Okay, so the one who conquers here are the same ones that he's just described as the ones who were thirsty and who drink from the water of life. It's the same group. The one who conquers now will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Now that language of the one who conquers takes us right back to chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. those seven messages to the seven churches, the one thing that every single one of those letters has in common is that it ends in the same way: to the one who conquers, to the one who endures, to the one who perseveres, you will have life eternal. And so he's revisiting that same sort of symbolism. He's revisiting that same reality that Christians, you know, he's talking about mere Christianity here, those who remain in the faith. Those who remain in the faith, those who keep believing to the very end. The Lord promises life. The ones who take and drink from the water of life will be the ones who persevere to the end. They are the thirsty who turn to Jesus. They are the redeemed who persevere. And then in verse 8, the Lord gives one final warning to those who do not drink from the spring of the water of life. He gives one last warning for those who persist in their sin, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who would be rid of God entirely. Verse 8 comes in the form of a vice list, a listing of vices, particular sins. And it's a list of sins that encompass the range of human iniquities. No one is exempt entirely. You read that list and you should be able to recognize something of yourself in there at one point or another. And it's a reminder that the one who suffers the judgment of God will not be able to plead their innocence on that day. But the second death belongs to those who preferred their sin to salvation. They preferred those vices to the virtues of godliness. They didn't want saving because they didn't think they needed it. These are those who had and continue to have a real taste for the poison of pride rather than the water of life. Are you able to hear those words this morning? Because there's a plea there. There's a plea that is underneath that. There's a plea that asks what should be a ludicrous question, which is this: which destiny do you prefer? Do you prefer the eternal heaven and earth, where God dwells with His people, and there are no more tears, and there is no more decay, and there's no more death, and there's no more sin, but that thing that you've longed for that you can't rid yourself of, that hunger for a life where there's no more death, you can have that? Or would you prefer a lake of fire and sulfur? I mean, it's a ludicrous choice, but that's the choice that has to be laid out, precisely because so many live their lives as though they prefer the fire and the sulfur. And so this is our moment to say, where am I headed? Where am I going? What are the choices I'm making? What is my life? What do my attitudes, what do my affections, what are my loyalties, what does that look like? Does that look like I'm building and continuing to construct a path towards the lake of fire, or does it look like I'm headed towards the new creation? Which is it? To use John Bunyan's language, it's either the city of destruction or the celestial city. Which will it be? Beloved, there is a God, your Creator, who made an eternal binding promise, a covenant, that He will save every sinner who believes in Him, every sinner who trusts in Him, every sinner who humbly lays down his pride and says, "Have mercy on me." And you know what? For sinful people, that's a hard thing to say, because it requires that I wrench out of my spine that steel of pride, and I bend low and I say, "Have mercy on me." The Bible, the record of human history from creation to new creation, tells us how God made and kept this promise of salvation. And this same book tells us that the forgiveness of your sin is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the first day of eternity, if you like, in that home where there will be no more tears. Now, I am not really into romantic comedies. Typically, I have to be tricked into watching them. I like to, it first makes you, okay, I see that, you know, Meg Ryan is in this. Does Arnold Schwarzenegger show up at some point, you know? But I'm going to be really vulnerable with you right now. And I'm going to trust you to be very tender with my heart as I confess something that is kind of a source of shame for me. I have a weakness for the film You've Got Mail. You've Got Mail. It's a great movie. Tom Hanks, Meg Ryan, right? And I'm not going to retell the story, though I could, because it involves bookstores. Except I'll mention the scene at the end when Tom Hanks' character shows up in the park to meet Meg Ryan, she realizes in that moment that he's the one that she's fallen in love with through months of correspondence. Now, he's known it's her all along, but she didn't. And she sees him and, you know, she says, "I was hoping it was you." And she begins to cry, and he embraces her, and he wipes away the tears. And he says, "Don't cry, shop girl. Don't cry." That's good, isn't it? And that day is coming for us when the one we've known through his correspondence with us will appear. Maybe we'll say something like, "Oh, I was hoping it was you." And he'll take us up and he'll say, "Don't cry. Don't cry." In James chapter 5, we read these words: Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. And so hold on. Don't lose heart. We wait, but we do not wait alone. We wait in eager anticipation along with the church of Jesus Christ. We wait together in anticipation of the new creation. We wait together to see the final triumph of Christ, to see the final triumphant advance of the gospel. We wait to see all human pride once and for all laid down in the dust. We wait to see the dragon finally cast away forever and ever. And we wait to be welcomed home by the God who calls us son, daughter, child, his temple, his building, his body, his bride. We wait together to see death and the grave swallowed up in victory. Don't cry. Don't cry. Let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, your word would remain in us to bear fruit, to bear the fruit of greater persevering faith, to bear the fruit of courageous witness, to bear the fruit of tender hearts towards one another as we wait in patience. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.